All right. What I'd like to do is begin looking in it's no secret that one of my favorite books in all the Bible is the book of Daniel. But more important than it being the book of Daniel for our purpose this evening is this matter of prayer. And so what I'd like you to do is turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. There, I don't know if you've ever done a study or reading through. There are some amazing prayers in the Bible. Some just amazing ones. Of course, we could run right to Jesus' prayer and say, that's it. Of course, well, that would be the answer. That's it. But before we even get to Jesus' prayer, which, by the way, we'll get to the model prayer on Sunday mornings when we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. But I think it's kind of amazing to see how God spoke through these fellow followers like we are. And so tonight what I want to do is begin looking, we won't finish it tonight, of course, but begin looking at Daniel's prayer. And this is a good time for us to be looking at Daniel's prayer, because a lot of things that Daniel had to deal with are very similar to the things that we have to deal with. Except that Daniel, his society pretty much had already fallen. And he finds himself, or has found himself, in captivity. By the time he gets to what is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9, you'll notice there that it speaks of in the first year of Darius. So Daniel has already been in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, under Nebuchadnezzar's son, and under Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And pretty much Daniel, as far as the royal family was concerned after Nebuchadnezzar's death, Daniel was pretty much put in mothballs. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson, the Bible does not tell us the Nebuchadnezzar's son name, but we have his grandson's name, Belteshazzar. Okay, and he's the one that is there, and you'll remember that Belshazzar is the one who is he takes the implements from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took, and he throws this wild orgy, and they get drunk, and they use these implements in an unholy way, and it is during that time that God's hand appears and begins to write on the wall, and basically tells them, you've been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting, and pretty much your days are done. And Daniel said to him, after he called Daniel up out of mothballs and said, could you tell us what this means? And he says, it pretty much means your days are done. And the Bible says that very night, the Medes and the Persians overthrew them. And then we come to the time of a man by the name of Darius. Darius is recorded here, and it says, in the first year, chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to read to verse 4 for our purposes today. In the first year of Darius, the king of I even worked on this one, and now when I start to say it, I can't say it. Ashurus? Is that close enough? Ashurus, okay. Of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the numbers of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and with ashes. And I prayed to the Lord God, or to the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. All right, we're going to stop there for a purpose tonight. And what I'm hoping this will do is help us. The disciples of Jesus had been with him, and I think they noticed something about Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us how many times they got to be with Jesus when he actually prayed. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be with Jesus when he prayed? To just be sitting there and listening to him speak to his Father, and he allowed them to be there and stuff. And I think they were so overwhelmed at the way Jesus approached his Father that we're told at least two times that they said, Lord, we need to know how to pray. They were overwhelmed that they did not know how to pray. And they saw something in Jesus that they clearly did not see in their own walk. And so they asked Jesus to teach them. Lord, teach us. Teach us how to pray. And I really think that this needs to be a request that we begin to make once again. Because I think in many cases what we have done is we've turned prayer we make it our own personal acceptable flavor to us. I don't know that our prayers really reflect the heart of God. You say, well, Pastor, isn't our prayers supposed to be to God? And I would say, yes, they are. But I hope that we've learned so far that everything we offer up to God must come from God first. So even when it comes to the matter of prayer, if the Holy Spirit is not leading our prayer life, if He's not guiding us in prayer, then it can't possibly be the kind of prayer that it needs to be. So you might even begin your prayer life by saying, Holy Spirit, pray. Teach me to pray. I don't know. You know, there are so many examples of prayer, Daniel could have been like many of us would have been. He's already been in captivity, some say 50 years, some say 60, some say he's getting real close to the 70 years that's prophesied by Jeremiah, which is why he was reading the scrolls at this time. We're not talking about a guy who basically walked in freedom. We're not talking about a guy who based his relationship on God with God upon God making everything right instantaneously. We're not talking about a guy, again, who certainly was not a prosperity proponent, a health and wealth proponent, a fix-it-now type proponent when it came to his prayers. And we don't find him whining. How many minutes does it take us to begin to whine to God? What kind of situation do we find ourselves in that we automatically go to that place where we begin to whine to God? God, why didn't you fix this? God, why didn't you do this? Why is life so hard? We can go right on the list of all these things. Now, one of the things that is incredible to me is when you look at the book of Daniel, whether you're talking about Daniel, whether you're talking about the other three Hebrews that are recorded for us here, you don't find them whining about their situation. You don't find them giving up. And yet, they were in a dire situation. They were enslaved. They were taken captives. They were made eunuchs in the king's court. I mean, we can go right down the list. They lost their freedom. And they didn't lose their freedom as mature men. Most scholars believe that these were teenagers. These were taken as teenagers. And we have Daniel, that's, 70 years in captivity. And still we don't find him calling out to God, God, make this right. We find him calling out to God, and we're going to see, not so much tonight, but in the weeks to come, his prayer is, God, make us right. Make us right. We assume, again, because maybe it's the way we've been taught all our life, if our situation is made right, then automatically our walk will be good with God. That's the way we pray. Here's an example. God, if you will answer my prayer and do what I'm asking you to do, and usually doing, making things right, making things easier, providing for whatever it might be, then God, I will serve you. And that's not always the case. Matter of fact, the nature of the nation that we live in, which was established under biblical principles, would be a good case study to show that that really is not the truth. That the truth is that the more we prospered, the more that we grew, the more that we gained knowledge and gained riches and gained all those things, we didn't grow closer to the God who blessed us and made us a country. We actually have grown further and further and further away from God. Prosperity is not always a blessing. And we haven't learned that lesson. Because we have learned that we don't have to be dependent upon God. Let me put it this way. We have convinced ourselves that we don't have to be, as a nation, dependent upon God. And one of the reasons why I want to deal with this matter of prayer is because, though most of our nation cannot see it today, I'm hoping that Christians can see it. How desperately we need God in this country. How desperately we need a movement of God in His church again. Changing the hearts of His own people. Where His people began to, as we talked about this morning, be submitted to His Holy Spirit and surrendered so that His Holy Spirit might work through us once again. When's the last time you sensed the Spirit moving in your life? When's the last time you sensed the Spirit moving in the church? When's the last time you heard of the body of Christ being described as those people who turned the world upside down? Those were just normal people. But normal people who didn't know anything better than to trust God and to walk in God. Now we have Daniel here giving us this great example of what you and I need to be. And we need to be reminded of his situation. His situation was not easy. He lost everything. Never able to marry, never able to have children, never able to own his own land, never able to do anything except for the bidding that that the king told him to do. Now, I understand that some people say, well, listen, he got to live in the king's palace, and he got to eat at the king's table, and he got the respect of the king, and we can talk about that and stuff. But isn't that interesting? The best that the world can ever give to us is a glorified slavery. A glorified slavery. And there are people that are willing to have that happen for us today. They'll give away their rights and the freedom that we have as long as they have some sort of security. You know, long before I talked about this with Daniel, I kind of call it the Esau complex. Remember what Esau did? He sold his birthright to satisfy his stomach. And we live in a situation like that too. Just make me comfortable. Make sure I have a place to live. Make sure I have this, a roof over my head. Make sure I have some groceries in the refrigerator. Make sure I have some gas for my car and stuff like that. And if you do those things for me, you know, I'll do anything that you say. It's interesting to me that we live in a time when freedom has lost its appeal. And that freedom has lost its appeal for, again, in many people's case, a glorified slavery. Some people say, I would love to live the life of Daniel. And I would say, no, that you wouldn't. He may have lived in the king's palace, but he didn't live there of his own free will. He wasn't free to do everything that he wanted to do. But you notice something about Daniel. He was able, and God enabled this to happen, that even under the most dire situation, right from the beginning, Daniel was able to continue to worship, to follow, to obey his God. And I want to say this to you. The reality is that nobody can ever take that away from you unless you let them take that away from you. If they stormed the church tonight and took you off to jail because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they still could not take away your ability to worship Him, to praise Him, to pray to Him, to love Him. They could not do that. Unless you let them. There was something in generations that have gone by in our country where they understood that. There's something in generations that's gone by that's kind of frightening in the generation we live in that doesn't seem to be there overall. There's still some traces of it where people understand that there's something more precious than even physical life. That freedom itself is more precious than physical life. We need to be very careful that we're not satisfied to live in glorified slavery. And I'm not just talking about physical in our country. Now let's move it to even the matter of our own spiritual walk. God has done for us everything that needs to be done so that we can understand what Jesus said. He said, those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. He intends for us to understand that freedom. And that freedom, that kind of freedom, is beyond our physical situation. And it's not something that is cheap. It's something that's very precious. And it's something that Jesus actually died to give us. So that you and I could experience the freedom that He has for us. Now, I would say to you that Daniel understood that. Because if he didn't understand that, he would have let his situation determine the kind of man that he was. We need to be careful, again, that we don't pray in such a way that we assume that if God would just fix us or fix the situation that we find ourselves in, that automatically we would be obedient, that we would follow Him, that we would do what He says. God in prayer wants us to seek Him. Not so much the things that He does for us, but Him. It's hard for us to grasp the reality that prayer is not merely a nice spiritual way to manipulate God. We don't say it that way, but many people, that's their approach to prayer. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray believing. And if I pray believing, then God will give me what I pray for. What if what you pray for and you're believing for is messed up? What if what we pray for and we're believing for is contrary to God's will? Do you think God is going to give you those kind of things? Our prayer time is to bring us into the presence of God. Our prayer time is to bring us to a place where we learn the heart of God and what He has for us. And it's not determined by whether or not He rescues us or does what we think is good for us or fixes things for us. It ought to be determined by the fact that He is God. Almost 70 years of captivity, and what we see about Daniel, and even in a continued dire situation, he's spending his time seeking God. Now, I want you to notice how he begins to seek God in this passage. He begins to seek God in searching God's Word. It's an incredible thing to me that he had God's Word there. How about you? Isn't it an amazing thing how God has allowed His people to have His Word all down through history? How many attempts have there been to destroy the Word of God? To extinguish the Word of God? And Daniel, even after being in captivity in Babylon, for all these many years, he has God's Word. And so who's he reading? Jeremiah. Which to me is even an incredible thing, because Jeremiah was actually a contemporary of Daniel. We're not talking about some ancient writings at this time. We're talking about contemporary writings. And we find him here looking and reading what God gave Jeremiah. And God gave Jeremiah the prophecy that the people, or the land itself is what he says here, will be in desolations for how long? For 70 years. So what Daniel understood as he read this is that the time was coming when God was going to allow the people to go back into the land. Now, Daniel himself would never go back into the land. He would never see the land again. But he understood that that time was coming. That should be a time of rejoicing, right? That should be a time of saying, Lord, thank you for answering prayer. And I'm sure that that was there. But I want you to see the heart of the prophet. What do we find him doing? We find him seeking God, and I think from a place of great concern. Look at what he's doing in verse 3. It says, Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Doesn't sound like much of a party's going on, does it? What it looks like to me is you have a man who is humbled before God and who's broken before God. Why do you think that would be Daniel's approach? Any thought without reading ahead, which we'll do in the weeks to come? Why do you think that would be Daniel's approach? Shouldn't this be a time of thanksgiving? Shouldn't this be a time of rejoicing? Look, Jeremiah said the lands are going to be desolate for 70 years. Those years are coming to an end now. Let's throw a party. Let's get ready to return. Why isn't that Daniel's approach? Why do you suppose Daniel's approach would be like it is right here? Any thought? Go ahead.
Possibly he didn't feel the people were ready for it.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Wedge.
Just seeking wisdom and direction.
Okay.
He'd be going back to a broken homeland. Nobody really supporting him there as well.
Okay. Jesse?
He knew what got him in that place in the first place. He was pleading for God to have mercy on the people, because he knew that just as easily as they fell the first time, they could fall again.
And the reality is, folks, I think all four of those things are exactly is what the issue is. Why would it bring him to his knees? Why would it bring him to a place of sackcloth and ashes, which is the time of mourning? So what that represents. God, we're about to go back, but I don't think that they were ready to go back. I think he looked around. He knew what was going on with the colonies that were at the River Chebar, which, by the way, was up where Ezekiel was. He knew what was going on. He knew all the false prophecies that were going on. He knew all the people that were making these statements that did not come from God. And he knew that most of the people there were listening to the false prophets rather than listening to the true prophet Ezekiel. He knew that. They weren't ready. Okay? What would they find when they got there? Well, the false prophet says, well, we're going to go back and the temple is going to be glorious. We're going to be in our beautiful city and all these things. But what was it like? The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. There was nothing there. He knew what they were going to go back and what they were going to see. They were ready. The other thing that I think needs to be taken into account as part of this, what Jesse was talking about, is you had at least one whole generation that knew nothing about. You had a whole generation that had a captive mentality. And whose forebears did not take the responsibility of keeping them up on the law, because God's word. Because you'll remember that when they got there, you remember what happened? What Ezra did? He opens the books and he begins to, and they hadn't heard this before. For the most part, the people had not heard this before. It was incredible to them. They had been in captivity. They had surely learned the way of the Babylonian captors. They were comfortable there. They had learned to be comfortable in captivity. There's one other thing that I want to, in way of not being ready. You have a different mentality when you're enslaved than you do when you walk in freedom. This is not the first time I think that Israel had to deal with that mentality. They came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And I believe for at least for that first generation, that first 40 years, for the most part, what he dealt with was that slave mentality. Of not really being able to trust God, of not really being able to walk in God, not really being able to let God work through them so that they could accomplish the thing God has for them. And now here once again you have that generation that's never known freedom. Never known to stand upon its own. Doesn't even know its own heritage for the most part. Doesn't know the law of God. What would it be like if they were all sent back there? And the answer is, you read ahead in the book, in the Bible itself, and you see what it was like. Now, every step of the way, just like God had done before, God was faithful. He put leadership there. But you know that it wasn't too long until they went right back to what they were doing before. Because as I've said to you many times, whether we're talking about Old Testament Israel or New Testament church, people are fickle. So when I look at this and I see how he approached God in verse 3, I see the heart of a prophet that knows that this is not going to be an easy thing. This return is not going to be easy. And though the people have not been in the land and they haven't experienced what it means to worship in that place and to be free in that thing, that they're going to have a difficult time going back to that. They're not going to know how to deal with that. So they're not physically prepared, but even more important, I think, for the heart of the prophet is that they were not spiritually prepared. And what it does is it drives them to their knees. What we're going to see next week is what we're going to see is that he's very concerned about their spiritual condition. As incredible as it may seem, almost 70 years of captivity, and this will be the first prayer that really comes to a place of confession. And what I mean by that, the first prayer where someone's going to stand and take responsibility for the captivity of Israel. Why were they in captivity? Anybody have any idea? It's not that hard of a thing to get a hold of. If you remember that God made a covenant with both Moses and David. The Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant are very similar. The Abrahamic covenant that God made with Israel is what would fall in the category of what we would call an unconditional covenant. And I believe that covenant even carries on till today. But the covenant that God made with Moses and the covenant that God made with David were both conditional covenants. And here's basically what he said to both Moses and to David. You're my people. I enter into a covenant today. I will be everything you need. I'll supply for your need. I'll protect you. No army will ever be able to come up against you. If you'll obey my words. If you'll follow my commands. If you will worship me and worship only me. If you will keep my Sabbaths. We can go right on down the list of all these things. There's conditions there. And Israel actually found themselves in captivity because finally God says, you have crossed that line to the place where judgment is going to come upon you. You have broken your portion of the covenant. And the thing that, if you think about it, the thing that we find that really broke that was, why was there 70 years? Why was God put them in captivity for 70 years? Why did God let the land rest for 70 years? And if you've done studies both in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, what you'll find out is that Israel figured out they knew more about certain things than God did. Or at least they thought that they did. And Israel had more than one Sabbath. You understand that. They had the ceremonial Sabbath, but they also had the weekly Sabbath. But they also had the 7 years Sabbath. And what God told them is you are to work the land itself for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you're to let the land rest. And what we find out is for a 490-year period, they did not celebrate that seventh year. You multiply that, you find that it adds up to 70 years. You see, what I find very interesting here is God's going to get his Sabbath. They refused to let it rest. God moved them off the land, and the land rested for 70 years. But in that 70 years, they spent all that time in captivity. And my point is this, that when Daniel looks around and he sees the condition of Judah and Israel at that time, what he sees is the people that are not ready to go back, whose hearts are not contrite, whose hearts are not broken. As a matter of fact, they have learned to become like their captives. And they find themselves comfortable in that place. And they're not worshiping God and not trusting His Word. And so we find the prophet whose heart is broken, so broken that he spends time in fasting, time in sackcloth, time in ashes. Now, I want to bring that home just a little bit before I move on to my next point. How do you approach God in prayer for this nation? For our families? For the church? In the world today? I could say to you that I pray and have prayed in supplication, that term. I can say to you that I have prayed at times where I have fasted. I felt like the Lord wanted me to fast and stuff. I could tell you that. But I could also tell you that there's never been a time of such brokenness, sackcloth, and ashes for the spiritual condition of our country and the church. Have we ever got to the point where we realize that we need to completely humble ourselves before God? Around our church building, it talks about that we need to humble ourselves. 2 Chronicles 7:14. That isn't a part of that being humble ourselves? What does it mean? What should that look like? And I think Daniel gives us a picture of what that ought to look like. Do you cry out to God for the condition of this country? Or do you complain to God about the condition of this country? Do we cry out to God in brokenness, in humility, in sackcloth and ashes for the condition of His church across the board? Many would say, well, I know a lot of churches that are doing very well. And I always wonder about statements like that. I'm hoping that they mean spiritually they're doing very well. I fear that we've become so Americanized in the church that we assume the churches are doing very well because they have buildings and holdings and all those kind of things. They must be doing something right because they have that. Really. We need, as I said last Sunday, not only to have a prophetic voice in this community, we need to have prophetic insight as to the condition of the community we find ourselves in this town, but also the community of faith that we find ourselves in. God, show us where we're at, so that we might be brought to the place like the prophet Daniel, where we would not only pray and call out to God and fast, but it might move us, because of the spiritual condition of the body of Christ today, it might move us to a place where we'd realize we do need to be covered in sackcloth and ashes. There ought to be a real mourning that has taken place for where the church is today. It's a hard thing to teach. It's a hard thing for me to even want to do. Who wants to do that? It's a hard thing to get people to do. Why would they want to do that? The attitude in much of the church today is we're doing okay. Okay has never been God's plan. Supernaturally impacting the world has been God's plan. And the longer and longer I'm in the ministry, the more and more I'm convinced that we're the ones that are standing in the way. Because we won't have the heart of the prophet. We won't be broken. We'll say our little prayers. We'll complain a little bit about our nation. Complain about what the church is and is not. And then we'll move on. And nothing changes. How could anything change with that kind of prayer? And I'm not here to accuse you of all this. A lot of this is confession. We need to be taught once again how to really pray. How to cry out to God. How to mourn for that which needs to be mourned for. How to not have a jaundice or a skewed look at what the church is like. And we say, it's okay. If the power of God is not moving in the body of Christ, the church is not okay. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how many buildings it has. And I don't know that we're going to have the revival we all say that we want as long as we continue down the path of now I lay me down to sleep type prayers. I had someone talk to me this week about a rather large church that they had attended and described that church as a mile wide and an inch deep. You've probably heard that phrase before. A mile wide and an inch deep. And I thought about that. Well, that's quite a statement to say about a church. And as I was preparing for this message, and I thought, wow, Lord, that's our prayer life. That's our prayer life. We're praying for everything under the sun, or we're speaking everything under the sun, but there's no depth to it. So I pray for so-and-so's dog who's sick, or I pray for their aunt. I'm not equating someone's dog with their aunt. I'm just saying, you know, or I pray for this, or I pray for that. But there's no reality of anything beyond just speaking something. That's what we turned our prayer into. We are. I mean, let's just be honest. We are. Most of our prayer is a mile wide. We cover a whole big area, but it's about an inch deep. And then we wonder why we sense no answer to prayer or no movement of God. I thought that was a pretty good definition. Not of the mega church that this guy was concerned with. I don't know that church, so I couldn't make that thing. But more of where the body of Christ is overall, as far as I can see, when it comes to the matter of prayer. And I think God wants to take us deep. Where our hearts are so in tune to His that when it's time to fast, no one's going to have to call a fast. We're going to do it. When it's time to get on our face before God and cry out to God, no one's going to have to instruct us to do that. We're going to do it. And we'll not only do it individually in our homes, but if the Holy Spirit is moving in all of our lives, it'll happen when we gather together too. I'm not sure we're convinced of the dire situation we find ourselves in today in the body of Christ. I am convinced that what you see in our society is a reflection of a weak church. And I think we need to take responsibility for that. We have dropped the ball in a matter of prayer, in a matter of evangelism, in a matter of being the salt and the light, all of these things. The prophet of God took it upon himself. He didn't wait for anybody else to gather with him. He didn't wait for a group. He gets on his face before God. He covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. He ceases to nourish his own body because all he wants to do is spend some time with God and talk about some important things. And we'll see some of those important things like next week. Freedom has come, Daniel. Don't you understand? And I think Daniel would say, yeah, freedom is about to come. Don't you understand? And we got to understand. We have to have the Holy Spirit move to show us what's around us. Elisha was a prophet before God. And you'll remember that there was a time when Elisha was surrounded by the enemies. And Elisha had this servant that went around with him, right? You remember this? Do you might know the name of the servant?
Gehazi.
What was it?
Gehazi.
Okay. Okay. Whatever. All right. And you remember that the servant was very concerned about their situation. The enemies have surrounded us. Elisha, what are we going to do? We're doomed. We have no hope. And you remember what the prophet did? Lord, would you open the eyes of your servant? Would you let him see what really is? Because all he can see is the enemy. And remember what God did? God opened his eyes. And you remember what the servant saw? Surrounding the army that surrounded him were the armies of the living God. I'm talking about getting to a place of confidence. We need church to be able to see what really is. Our view of things has been so skewed, sometimes by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to show us what really is. What is the situation the church finds itself in? And Lord, then show us what you intend. There has to be a willingness. But I fear that we're afraid, and I'm afraid, to actually ask a question like that. Because we may not like the answer. We may not like where He leads us. But we need it desperately. The church is not getting stronger. The church is moving, just as Jesus said it would, into apostasy. And when I make that statement, you understand that I'm not talking about every individual in every church. I'm talking about as a whole. Christianity is moving toward apostasy. That's where we're headed. And there has to be some prophetic voices and some prophetic prayers and some prophetic people who, even if nobody else will, like Daniel did, who will respond to the work, the movement of God, and earnestly, with every fiber of their being, seek out the face of God. He goes before God in sackcloth and ashes. How does he begin his prayer? Look at verse 4. And I'll close with these thoughts. Daniel begins his prayer, if you'll notice, and you've studied the Lord's Prayer, in a very similar way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. How did Jesus say it? Pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Now look at how Daniel begins his prayer at this time. He says, and I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said, look at where he begins. Look where his confession begins. Look at what he acknowledges first, before he's going to get into it, to the issues. Look at what he says. He says, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. He begins his prayer time as he approaches God in humility and sackcloth and ashes, as we all ought to begin our prayer time in acknowledgement of how wonderful God is. How glorious God is. How awesome God is. We don't have the adjective to describe the wonder of God. But our prayer time must begin with an acknowledgement of God. However, whatever words the Holy Spirit leads you to, but it has to begin with an acknowledgement of God. Biblical prayer cannot happen unless it begins at the place where I acknowledge God for who He is. What kind of God does Daniel speak about here? He speaks about a great and an awesome God. And by the way, those Hebrew words which have been translated into English words for it cannot fully encompass the wonder of who God is. Our very language limits. You need to know this, it limits any description of God, but we don't have anything else. And so I would say to you, as glorious as your speech is, the way you're able to communicate, and I don't have that gift of glorious speech, of using these great, flowery, wonderful words. But whatever they are, as the Holy Spirit gives them to you, whatever they are, your verbal acknowledgement of who God is will always be far less than who God is. So as I speak of an awesome God, I understand that. As awesome as I think God is, He's more awesome than that. As I speak about a great God, as great as my mind can conceive Him to be, He's greater than my mind can conceive Him to be. You understand what I'm saying there? And what Daniel is teaching us is that we begin our time at prayer in recognition of God. What kind of God is Daniel praying to? A great and awesome God. He's also a God who keeps His covenant. Another word for covenant is promise. How many of you are promise keepers? Well, you may be in the organization. Let me ask you, I'm going to turn this around. How many of you are promise breakers? Anybody in here ever broken a promise? Okay, then you're a promise breaker. You know who has never broken his promise? Ever broken his promise? God. When we use that word covenant, I don't think we understand what God is saying. I promise. And by the way, He doesn't promise with a swearing upon anybody because of who He is. If He says it, it's so. And that's what Daniel recognizes here in God. God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps His covenant. If He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. How important is that to you? I hope you understand how important that is, because you are a person if you're born again, who's under a covenant of God. God has made a promise to you if you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know what that promise is? There's a lot of things going on. Eternal life's a part of that. Forgiveness of sin. Adoption. No condemnation, no judgment. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. I mean, all this is part of that wonderful promise. And when you take that cup, which we will do on the 23rd, 22nd, 23rd, and you take that cup of the new covenant, that's exactly what He's trying to do. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. A new covenant, a new promise, a complete promise that's offered to everybody who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you see, church, listen, there are those who teach what I call replacement theology when it comes to Israel and the promises that were given to Abraham, which are part of an unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham. And you have some churches and some Christians who say, well, that covenant is gone and that promise is gone. God has broken that promise. And I would say to you, listen, if God can break the promise for Israel, He can break the promise for you also. You better hope that the unconditional covenant God gave to Abraham is secure today, the same way that you would hope that your covenant with God through Jesus Christ is secure today. It's very important for us to understand that. And Daniel says that. He says, you are a promise-keeping God. You are a covenant-keeping God. What's the Bible say? Every man is a liar. Not so of God. God is a promise-keeping God. Not only is He that, it says He is a God of mercy. Mercy, what's that mean? In the book of James, we found out that in God, in Christ Jesus, mercy is greater than judgment. There's not a person here that wants justice on a personal basis with God. There's not a person here that wants judgment on a personal basis with God. Through His mercy, His Son faced our judgment. So that we are no longer condemned, we are no longer judged, but we sit under the mercy of God. And there are those who would say such things as, well, God in the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace, in the Old Testament He wasn't. Really? Where's Daniel at? It's, you know, this evolution of God really bugs me. You know, God learned to be merciful. God learned to be gracious. God come up with an idea to send His Son to die for our sin. Really? God's working this out as He goes along? Or are these the eternal attributes of God that the prophet of God glorifies God even before he starts making supplication and prayer and even confession? He acknowledges who God is. He's not only a God of mercy, He's a God of love. Aren't you glad He's a God of love? And not love that's based merely on a feeling or an emotion. But love, biblically, is always tied to an action. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God commended His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't just talk the game of love. God shows love. God does what God does because of love. As we think about our own prayer life, and I would encourage you this week, as we're getting ready to leave this place tonight, consider how you approach God in prayer. I'm not saying that every time you approach God, you've got to put on sackcloth and ashes and all those kind of things. But would you consider with me just for a moment how you approach God in prayer? It really has become less of a real holy thing for us, a really sacred thing. We just sort of pop off a prayer here or pop off a prayer there. Right before we go to sleep at night, I got to say, Lord, bless my sleep. Right before I feel my face, I got to say a few words there. I understand that type of prayer. But how do you approach God in prayer? I want you to think about this week. And then the second thing I want you to implement in your prayer life this week. And if it's the only thing you implement in your prayer life this week, I think it would be a good thing. And that is to spend much time acknowledging who God is as you pray. Matter of fact, I'm just beginning to believe that we ought to spend more time doing that than making requests. Because as we do that, I think the other things will fall into place. So I want to encourage you this week, before we get to come together next week and continue here in the book of Daniel, to think about those two things. First of all, be very serious about asking the Lord, Lord, how do I approach You? You might even say, Lord, how would You have me approach You in prayer? And it may be different things at different times in the day. And then, would you begin to implement this first portion? Make it a priority. As you begin your prayer life, it's going to be an acknowledgement of who God is. I really think you'll see that from there, He will take you exactly where He wants you to go in your prayer. He will show you what you need to pray next as you acknowledge Him for who He is. All right? Just bow your heads, and I'm just going to ask God to guide us this week. Father, by Your Holy Spirit, guide Your people in prayer. Lord, teach us how to approach You. And Father, help us not to just turn this into some casual exercise where we just say words. Teach us how to approach You. Give us sensitivity by Your Spirit to know what's going on, what's really going on. And Lord, I pray that You make our prayers more about who You are than about what we think we need. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.